He's now the pastor of the Baptist Church on Sanibel Island in Florida. And they had left, as most everyone on Sanibel Island did, not everyone. They had left and gone to the eastern part of the state. And he said, actually, that basically all the Christians from Sanibel Island, through social media, were able to connect with each other. And almost all of them wound up in Miami, Fort Lauderdale, that kind of area. And Boca Raton Community Church welcomed them in to their fellowship hall to have a worship service, which was interesting to me because that's the church that my wife grew up in down in South Florida. It's just this interesting kind of crashing together, but a reminder of the way that Christians bind themselves together, love each other, and then gather on the opposite side of their state in a fellowship hall to sing the praises of the Lord and to sing of the goodness of God in the midst of disaster. Of course, that's one example that's been splashed on our news this week, but the same thing's happening in this room as you bring your cares to the one who cares for you. Let's go now to Matthew chapter 26. I've been looking forward to preaching this particular text. It always affects me very deeply to read of Christ's betrayal, because I am a rebel against the Lord, just like one of you. It's a time that especially makes me to feel, as a preacher, one who is a Christian brother, a sinner saved by grace, just like one who's going to listen to the sound of my voice today. And Peter is going to feel for us, like if anyone would have stayed with Christ, it would have been him. And as we're going to go through successively, piece by piece, and Matthew sets this up in a very unique way, how there are sort of three sections to what he presents and three sections to the sermon. But in this way, they're all pointing in the one direction. Jesus is made to be alone. Due to our betrayal, due to the overturning even of what is right in terms of the old covenant, the priesthood, the leaders of the people, Jesus is left to suffer and die alone. So betraying our true colors. A betrayal is a key idea. But here, in one sense, we show who we really are. And we would like to think that Jesus' people are going to be the ones who manage to stay till the end. That's the way that a championship sports team works. That's the way that all these kinds of things normally work, right? Whoever's able to stay until the end, those are the true people. But no one stays till the end. In fact, for Jesus to win his people, he is alone at the end. He suffers and dies alone. So with that in mind, let's just pray, and we'll get into Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 to 75. We pray, Lord, that you will do your work in this time, by myself and in my preparation and work. I'm not sufficient for these things. You are, Lord. It's your word that's going to be preached. We pray this is truth poured through personality, yes, but also applied through your word by each and every person who is carefully reading these things and seeing if they are so, and who's following prayerfully what you would have them to see and how we would have these things applied. Most of all, Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ and him crucified will be lifted up before our eyes. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when a team gets ready to take the field, maybe they have their last emotional speech, everything's ready to go, one of the things they often do is put their hands in the middle, like one on top of the other. And then they have chant or something, you know, some nice motto for the team or whatever, and then they raise their hands into the air and they get excited and go out there. Or if you saw the old Three Musketeers, like the little camera shot they loved to do was like downwards upon their swords as they put them in, all for one and one for all, and the swords are kind of angled and clinking metal on top of each other. And it's almost this symbol, hands in the middle, swords in the middle. Everyone is going to go and fulfill their role for the united goal of the whole. That everyone's then going to play their role for the whole. And here, actually, what we're going to see in Matthew, in a way, is that each different group, in a sense, is fulfilling its role for the providential whole outcome, which is the sacrifice of Christ for his people. So inspired of the Spirit, Matthew, I think, subtly and superbly displays how various people will play their various roles to produce one effect. And that one effect is the sacrificial death of the innocent Lamb of God who substitutes for his people. We're going to go ahead and read, starting in the first section here, chapter 6 of Matthew, and in verse 47, we read this. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. All the disciples, it says, left him and fled. Jesus here is turned over to death by one of his very disciples. And then also by representatives of the priesthood and by representatives of the Old Covenant people. Like, Matthew is bringing in a bunch of different characters from a bunch of different corners to show not only that Jesus is alone, but it's almost like successively different groups that are giving him up, shunning him, putting him away. There's a symbolic significance for that. Part of what that is was read for us in the Old Testament scripture reading. Not only in Psalm 88, but in many other places, the Messiah is going to be abandoned by his closest friends. All of those agents, you could say, represent the meaning of his death. Even here, like, it's not a turf war between gangs. It's not like a simple political hit job trying to get rid of someone who was stabilizing the empire. No, no. It is one who is sacrificing for his people and substituting, being put in their place, even in terms of fulfilling the old covenant. The mob that comes, a mob with swords but also clubs, like they're grabbing anything they can in the middle of the night. This mob that is coming is representing the old covenant leadership, the priests, the temple leaders, those at Jerusalem. So we're going to see here, Matthew is setting this up as the old covenant leadership actually sort of pantomiming without their knowing the actual sacrifices of atonement towards Jesus. Think about pantomiming, or like the mime that you've seen. Like, everyone, when you see a mime, you think about the old Paris mimes with the, you know, their faces are white, their lips are extra red, that kind of thing. Actually, in Great Britain, pantomiming is incredibly common and did not always have that particular look with a little stripy shirt and things like that. But the whole point of a pantomime is that he or she is able to make you start to see something that's not there, like with the hands moving along a wall and feeling like they're in a box or something. All of the movement eventually is so accurate that your mind does start to fill in the dimensions of a box this mime is wrapped in, or whatever it might be. And it's as if here, the Old Testament leadership, even the priests, they're not in one sense actually performing a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement or something. And yet it's as if they're miming it or pantomiming it in such a way. Matthew is writing to show us this is fulfilling the actual Day of Atonement sacrifices that would be taking place. So number two says Jesus is sacrificed. He's betrayed casually by those who are close. That's the kind of kiss we're looking at here, which of course is odd to us simply for cultural reasons, but it would seem normal to someone in France and Europe right now, or in virtually any Middle Eastern culture right now. This remains rather common. The idea of a kiss that is applied at the time of a greeting. Like, this is not, for that reason, there are multiple words for the word kiss. Obviously, the verb, the word used for "you may kiss your bride" or for some kind of a romantic kiss is entirely different than the greeting kiss word that's used right here. Now, what's important about this is whether it is this kind of kiss or a hug, as we might apply it. When you're hugging, it's a sign of closeness, of nearness, of a kind of unprotectedness. You're not on your guard. If you merely go in for a handshake, you know, you're still not in any kind of a bad position if someone is coming after you with swords and clubs. But if it's a hug and they've got swords and clubs, you're probably not going to go in for a hug. You're probably going to want to actually keep yourself a little bit more safe in that way. The casual greeting kiss even shows the normal access or previous friendship that was had here. And so, both actions, we could say, being near to Jesus, would be using that nearness to Jesus for the sake of betrayal, and the actual kiss, that's even used in a similar way in the texts that show us the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. I'll give you a couple pieces here from Leviticus chapter 16. In verse 18, it says, he, that is Aaron, shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for the altar, that is. And shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And so one thing that you will get as you read through the book of Leviticus is how physical it is. Touching and feeling and dipping fingers in blood and applying blood. Even before he did this, Aaron had to be consecrated by having blood applied to his forehead and his big finger and his big toe, and sort of from top to bottom, he had to have blood covering him, and then he's covering other things with blood in order to make atonement for those things. Or that when we present the live goat, the living goat that remains, in verse 20, it says this in verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat free in the wilderness. What often makes an animal sacrifice so poignant is the fact that the animal doesn't know what's coming. Most of us are not involved in the life and death of animals all that much in contemporary America. Some of us in this room are. I remember the first time I did not raise animals. I didn't even have pets. I'm a bad animal guy, I apologize. I love animals, they're cute and fun and interesting, but I've just not been in that world as much. And so I remember when I was at North Greenville, I wound up rooming in a log cabin. North Greenville was out of space, so they bought up some things around there and stuck guys in there as dormitories. And we were like, hey, this is great. We live in a log cabin, you know. So we're in a log cabin. Well, one of my buddies in there, TJ Cabanus was his name, he was also the resident assistant, and yet he was like a country boy, like a country boy of country boys. He actually dug a pit in the backyard to make his deer jerky. He smoked that deer jerky for like 24 hours. It was impressive. Tasted great. One time I was at the table studying Greek, no surprise, and a chicken comes running past me. I just out of nowhere, just whoop, chicken. Not the kind of thing you expect to have in your house. There goes the chicken right past me. Next thing I know, there goes TJ with his knife in hand chasing the chicken. But one time he tells me, you know, he's going to make a brace of conies. He's going to make rabbit. I've never had them. So he's stroking this rabbit for a while. And he's just holding, he's telling me about, you know, how good rabbit tastes and stuff. And he's literally just stroking the live rabbit. And goes through, you know, how it's going to die and this kind of thing and how it's going to taste. And it's just, he's around this in a way that I'm not. You know, familiar with all these things in a way that I'm not. Of course, the rabbit was perfectly happy because the rabbit did not understand what he was saying. This is precisely the point. The animals here are the sacrificial lamb that has Aaron touching its head with his hands near and close and on it. It does not know what's going on. And yet Jesus does. Jesus has given up without a fight. See, there's a comparison and a contrast that's made to the lamb, which before its shearers is silent. So we've seen the comparison here, but the major contrast is the fact that Jesus does know what's going on. Jesus does understand the miscarriage of justice that's about to happen, and yet Jesus refrains from this response and insists that his disciples do as well. It's interesting. I've actually, by God's grace, gotten to preach through all of these synoptics now. That is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the synoptics because they kind of see things together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as you know, are very similar gospels. And then John is very, very unique, written about a couple decades later. And all three of them actually just say, one of the disciples. And Mark comes along, one of the disciples cut off the ear. And Luke comes along, one of the disciples drew out a sword. And then John later on is like, by the way, guys, it was Peter. Yeah, Peter did it, of course. See, in one sense, John's telling of it emphasizes some characteristics of Peter that you're familiar with. And you think, oh yeah, Peter's, maybe he's brash, he's quick, he rushes to judgment perhaps. And some of that's no doubt true. And yet I think a little what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are doing is reminding us actually that most of them would kind of have this in mind. And we might too. Like, this is the moment. It's go time. This is the moment where if we don't do something now, after this, Jesus will be within the power of the Sanhedrin, who have the power of Rome on their side. Like, this is our last chance. And so it is true that Jesus understands this is not a legitimate function of justice, not a legitimate expression of government authority, and yet he'll go with the chief priests as a sacrificial lamb. Whereas some of the rest are thinking this is our final chance to get a Messiah out to the Judean hills to avoid this this government power, Jesus intends to go into the corrupted government power, offered up as a sacrifice on its behalf. I think we need to see that we must give up our backup plans here in number three. What sword do you have strapped onto your side if Jesus gets into a tight spot? It's not the way that Christians think. If it doesn't work out, or if somehow he gets out of his depth, I've got a sword here available. Jesus here also gives the famous statement, those who live by the sword will also die by the sword. That phrase had sort of a life of its own, been used very often even to teach on Christian pacifism. The idea that Christians cannot participate in military service or even defend themselves or anything like this, complete nonviolence to that particular extent. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is he saying somehow that we can't defend ourselves or participate in military service or police work or something like that? I think in those kinds of interpretations, we're seeing a classic example of overly interpreting something that's not there and kind of under-interpreting what is. Like, this text is not talking about the broad principle of self-defense, nor about the broad issue of military service. But actually here, it's talking about sort of how Jesus needs to be protected or not. How Jesus's life is being presented. So it's not talking about the ethics of Joshua in the Old Testament entering the promised land, or even about Jesus telling his disciples in Luke 22, now you need to take a sword. In fact, you need to go ahead and take two. No, in this way, though they have varying degrees within which they're learning to lurk, to work within the system, all the other messiahs thought they had to overthrow the system of Rome. Various messiahs, so-called, would actually lead some group of Israelites to rebel and eventually get caught and killed on the road. This was a common scene, especially in the north in Galilee. Jesus is different. He, in fact, is going to fulfill the old covenant, not try to overthrow Rome to establish a perfect old covenant community that will finally fulfill the law and make the people righteous again. Into that context, Jesus says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. If you're putting your hope in it, then all of a sudden it is the only way that you know how to move forward. Jesus will bring us a peace deeper and different than any sword could ever provide. And in that sense, someone who's had to engage in self-defense, someone who's had to engage in police work or military service, knows better than anyone else that the kind of peace the sword can provide is not as deep or as long-lasting, or permanent, or any such thing as what Christ can. In this sense, actually, it does provide a kind of Christian unity around the obvious and important Christian principle that those who employ violence as their normal way to get out of a jam will create cycles of violence that come back to bite them. So seen in this way, it points actually towards our unity in peace, rather than any Christian disunity over pacifism. We all want to be peacemakers. So Jesus here drives home his point by indicating that he would not even need swords. If this was his approach, he wouldn't even need their self-defense. Why? Because he has legions of angels at his beck and call. It's really funny here that the word legion is used as well, because this is a word borrowed. It's not original to the Greek. It's borrowed out of the Latin. Almost everything goes the other way around. And this word explicitly points towards the organized, well-developed system of the Roman military. Very well-developed, very organized, very clear in how they were able to have military rank and their present before the enemy. And here we've got a rabble with clubs and swords and all this. And it's almost like saying, you guys are rather unprofessional. I could call a host of professionals, but I'm not going to. The scripture must be fulfilled. See, the fourth says the power of Jesus to call angels proves his sacrifice to fulfill scripture. Like, because he could call in the angels and he doesn't, the sacrificial idea is clear once again. See, if Jesus did not have a mission, if Jesus did not have an objective, if Jesus did not have a people he was aiming to save, then what would fit better, the perfect innocent lamb, than to be spirited away and pulled out of there? But since he does have a mission and a people, and he's not just an innocent lamb, he's also a champion, he stays. This is the fulfillment of the scripture. In Hebrews 1, verse 14, angels there are described as ministering spirits who are sent for your comfort, encouragement, that kind of thing. Jesus had to come in the flesh, in the line of humanity, to redeem humanity, to do what angels could never do. Angels are not sent for him because he had been sent for us. We could go even a little further and say angels are now finally able to fulfill their mission because Jesus has fulfilled his. After all, angels are ministering spirits, encouraging, helping, doing missions, sometimes that are known, most of the times that are unknown, for the sake of God's people. And yet a mission they can never undertake is our salvation. A mission they can never undertake is exactly what Jesus is doing. And so it's interesting that Jesus here highlights that he could have called on angels, but he doesn't so that the scripture might be fulfilled. He could say many things in that moment that would be perfectly true and right and accurate. Like, but then, how would your salvation be accomplished? But then, how would I have glory as the Redeemer? But instead, he chooses to point to the scripture. The place of God's word written as requiring fulfillment. What it does is it reminds us of the ongoing importance of scripture as what describes for us what's happening. That's where we take our cues to understand the meaning of Christ's death is from the scripture. If all we had was the cross itself without the Old Testament to set the table and the New Testament to look back and describe it all, we wouldn't have a correct understanding of its meaning. So many of us in the room probably wear glasses and or contacts. A smaller percentage in the room know what it's like to set those glasses aside and, like, totally not be able to see, right? Like, there are some of us where it's like you take them off and you're still kind of okay. Michelle left the room. She gets on me because I squint sometimes, you know, from the pulpit even. I'm kind of looking out there. Like, but we can still kind of see. But some folks, you take off and it's just gone, right? They're just not really able to see. Now imagine if this person were sent to the Louvre in Paris, right? One of the finest museums in all the world, without their glasses. The glory still belongs to the Mona Lisa that is presented there at the Louvre. But the glasses are kind of what allows the glory to get in you, allows your eyes to have that feast. And so Jesus is kind of doing the same thing here. I mean, the true glory doesn't belong to the Bible, you might say, but the Bible is what brings us the glory of Jesus himself, the glory of his atonement for us. So it's as if Jesus is throwing in that one hint, remember your glasses. We are fulfilling scripture because scripture is certain and will remain the guide to glory. So scripture is your guide to glory. Follow it to the one who fulfills it. We want to be very clear at every chance we get, Scripture is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. And yet also, of course, the whole point is that we would follow it and through it see the Lord Jesus himself. So Jesus has made this point in verse 56 in a way that points to where we will continue to see and know and access and understand him. Now, I love the way that Matthew sets this up. As we finish verse 56, the swords and clubs of the mob are literal. Right? The mob is literal. But in a way, the mob is still there as we read verses 57 and following. But now it's more literary and figurative. It says in verse 57, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. So there's a fake fulfilling of the Old Testament requirement that it be two eyewitnesses, right? So they finally got two to come and tell the falsehood so that they could have two eyewitnesses which were required. But eyewitnesses giving a kind of false testimony. The high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? You know, in a verse-by-verse exposition of the Bible, as we're walking through Matthew, for example, one of the things we're wanting to do is what the Spirit says through Matthew, and not just say through all of the gospel writers. Which is why I don't, week by week, try to focus on, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all at the same time, but on Matthew, what the Lord is saying through Matthew. But sometimes, occasionally, you'll see how a point is made in one, in a particular way, that's made in the other, in another way. John is the one, you may recall, who emphasizes that Caiaphas actually says it's better that one man die for the sake of the whole nation. And John even kind of says, actually what's going on there is Caiaphas was thinking, let's bump off this guy so we stop having a problem with Rome so that Rome will leave us alone and not wipe us out. But John says also, he was actually kind of speaking prophetically by the Spirit, speaking better than he knows, as we would say, because Jesus would in fact die for the sake of the nation. So John actually comes right out and says it. I think Matthew is showing it. Instead of saying it, he's showing it. That actually, for the sake of the nation in this sense, yes, every procedure or practice of the Old Covenant people is being completely overturned. Where they are following the law, they're aping it. Let's make sure that we get false witnesses. But hey, let's make sure it's two of them so that the requirements are met for two witnesses. Because after all, we want to bring him to death, which requires more than one. And then, for example, meeting in the middle of the night, not wanting daylight in the normal procedures, or that Matthew says over and over again, it's Caiaphas' house. Now, it was fairly normal in this time for some kind of official capacity, like a courtroom, to take place at the house of an official. That's not completely abnormal. But it seems that what Matthew is doing is highlighting the fact that since it still is his place of residence, is the dead of night, no one's going there. No one's expecting that at this time of day to be anything besides the residence and not the place that's also functioning as a courtroom. The purpose of witnesses is to provide truth. But here, the purpose of witnesses is simply to get enough falsified information on the table that they can convict. So the meeting's going on for a long time, not because there's so much evidence to be brought into the courtroom, but because they're having a hard time finding the fake evidence. And right at that moment, Matthew highlights how Jesus remains silent, which echoes and points to the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And so Jesus here represents the true Israel and substitutes for his people. Jesus says to them, "You have said so," which is kind of echoing in a way back to what Judas said to him. "Is it I, Lord? You have said so." It's as if Jesus is highlighting the fact that he does not need to strategize or kind of angle his words in such a way as to lead people to the kind of actions they're supposed to undertake. When they do what they want, what God intends is what will transpire. Jesus then also, after he says, "You've said so," he offers a warning. He points to the fact that Jesus is coming. At this point, you will see the Son of Man, after this, coming in judgment. It's as if he's saying, this is one of the last moments where I continue to go down into the state of humiliation. And so next time you see me, I'll begin the state of exaltation. And the final time you'll see me as judge. Oh, how we need to remember that that same pattern applies to men and women in the 21st. The next time we see Jesus will be the time when he comes in judgment, the time when it's too late, which is why now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time when the humble Lamb of God is offering himself for us. In Jesus' death, we have willful guilt and warning. Matthew is emphasizing willful guilt on the part of each of these players, but also a warning coming out of the mouth of Jesus. And so it tugs at our heartstrings, and it should. It's a mockery of what a courtroom is supposed to be, a mockery of what the high priest is supposed to be. And at the end, of course, one thing that obviously shows that someone is not coming to a sober, wise judgment is when they immediately begin spitting on him, slapping him. And yet, at the same time, Peter joins in the abandonment. If there was anyone who wanted just to say, well, you know, it's just them, it's just the others who are the ones who abandon Jesus, we get an example of one of Jesus' very friends, the very kind of person we would have expected we would be, the kind of person we would want to be if we were on the scene. And it says in verse 69, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So number 7 says, our own betrayal of Jesus is definite, clear, and not merely the result of fear or of misunderstanding. From the time that Jesus predicted it, "Peter, surely before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Like, once can be a slip up. Once can feel like, oh, I didn't really deny him, but I didn't close to associate myself with him either. But to do it a second time and a third time, to insist, it's not just I was overcome with fear. It's not just I had a weak moment. It's not just I didn't express myself well. I'm not good with words. But we turn our backs on him. And of course, before we simply throw Peter to the wolves, we have to recognize that we would have done the same. All of our sin, in one sense, is this kind of betrayal. How much more for those of us who are in Christ? How much more when we grieve the Lord again and fall into sin and forget his mercy and the kindness he's given us in life? Oh, don't look away from your sin, because it's meant to let you see the brightness and the glory of God's grace to you. It deepens the gratitude and joy you have when he washes the sin away. The writer John Calvin said, "Men will never worship God with a sincere heart until they properly understand how much they are indebted to his mercy." In the working of God's grace in your life, when you truly see how deep your sin goes, it just springs you up all the more as you see how high his mercy has gone above it. Where sin has abounded, Paul says, grace superabounded. And so Peter here freely and continually denies even knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, even to someone whose social standing would not be threatening to him, the young servant girl. And he says, I love that one. I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, that's an escape artist right there that a teenager would be proud of, right? And before we're too hard on teenagers, we did have a president one time say basically that, you know? We do it all the time. I don't know what the meaning of is. What's your meaning of is? Like, we always love to find these kinds of escapes. Which one of us would not find some kind of escape? Which one of us wouldn't end up trying to avoid this kind of shame? And then he goes immediately and weeps bitterly. Like, one of the most kind and merciful things that God can do is to show you your sin starkly, like a splash of cold water, but then soften your heart like a sponge to receive his grace. And that's what happened when the rooster crowed. He felt it, he knew it, and he didn't harden in it. He didn't continue in it. Godly grief over sin is a good sign. John Chrysostom, a preacher 1,600 years ago, said, "Do not be ashamed when you apologize to God, but when you sin." In other words, yes, sin is a shame. But there's a victory, there's a joy actually in saying, "I came back. I came back into the throne room of God. I boldly approached the throne of grace in the name of Jesus Christ." Too often, we forget the victory that that is. Sin is serious, but the real upper hand that our enemy, the devil, would seek to gain, the real way the tempter would prefer to work, is to have us commit a sin and then despair over it. Or then somehow think, well, I failed in this way. I may as well wallow around in the mud for some time. If I'm going to confess anything, I might as well confess a lot. And so there's a peculiar glory in the mercy of God displayed when we turn immediately and weep bitterly, as Peter does here. Godly grief over sin can be a good sign. And through this passage, as it sort of tugs at our heartstrings, it also tugs at the strings of Scripture. There's a harmony vibrating back throughout the Scripture. Part of it we saw in our Old Testament Scripture reading. "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape." Part of it also echoes in Isaiah chapter 53. This is how we'll close today. Isaiah 53, verse 8 and following says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he's done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." You see that? He makes intercession for the transgressors. He prays for you, O sinner. And so that's why we can turn, weep bitterly, and pray to him. And why already we're seeing the contours of sin and salvation happening for those who betray and will die utterly, and those who betray and who will receive covering for their sin, satisfaction and repentance by the very one here who is going like a lamb led to slaughter. Oh, Lord Jesus, will you please do the work that only you can do? Oh, I know, Lord, how much I have needed this text this week, how much of a feast it was and is, and I pray it is so for the brothers and sisters here in this room. Remind us, Lord, even of the way that these texts draw us in, show us in the scenes. I think of how, in the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, we sing, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And if it were not for you, Lord, we would be finished and lost and without hope, just like Peter in such an overwhelmingly embarrassing and condemning moment. And yet thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ Jesus. I pray also perhaps for that person here today, perhaps who is struggling with overwhelming sin in their own lives, who is convicted of sin and needs to repent and believe perhaps for the first time that today could be the day of salvation. We pray that even right now at the front, responding to this word, that that person will come and receive forgiveness of sin. Or the brother or sister be encouraged and come back to you afresh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you all stand with us again, we're going to sing. I need